Let's turn to God's Word. We're going to read from Genesis chapter 17. It's page 14 in the Pew Bibles, if you're following along. Just reading chapter 17, verse 1, down to the end of verse 8. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has never kept quiet, but you've revealed yourself and your creation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through your word. And Father, we pray right now that as we seek you together, that you would reveal yourself, that we might know more of you, more of ourselves, and more of your plans and purposes for us, your children. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an apocryphal story told of a stranger in Dublin. And he's looking for where to go, and he doesn't know directions. He no sat-nav or any other means, so his last resort was to approach a local. And it probably was a last resort. And he goes to this local person and he says, well, this is where I'd like to get to. And the local stands there for a minute and he thinks and he sucks in his breath. And he says, well, do you know, if I was going there, I wouldn't be starting from here. And, you know, it's one of those silly stories that has a grain of truth. And the grain of truth I want to get you to think about this evening is that sometimes we don't know where we're starting from when we read God's word. We come to it without really knowing what we're coming to or why we're coming to it. When I go out giving Bibles as Gideon's, one of the potential questions that's always in the back of my mind is someone asking, well, what is it all about then? You're giving it. What's it all about? You know, the instinctive response that we have as believers is, it's God's word. And that's entirely true and right, but God's word tells us what it is, but not what it's about. And so often I think we're not able to give a full and rounded summary of what God's word actually is. Or when we read it for ourselves, how do we approach it? When we go into the schools as Gideon, sometimes we try to, or certainly I try to tell them something about what it is and explain. It's 66 sections. It's got 40 odd authors. It was compiled over a period of at least 1500 years. And yet, amazingly, or maybe not amazingly, it's got one story, one message for us. It's a unity. Just like the example Paul gives of the church of a body with many members. It's a single cohesive unit that we believe is God's inspired word. It contains law, but it's not a book of laws. It contains songs, but it's not a hymnal. It's not a science book, although it's scientifically true and completely accurate. It's none of those. And to use the phrase of the apocryphal Irishman, I wouldn't start from there when I'm looking at God's word. Well, if I say all of that, where do you start? I've got a book at home. It's an old book. It's 113 years old. It's a book of poems, And to everybody else in this congregation, it means absolutely nothing. I got it via the internet from Australia, but on the flyleaf it's got the signature of my great-great-grandfather. And in between the poems, there are little biographical snippets of my ancestors. And so to me it means an awful lot, because it's my story, it's my family, it's my history. It tells me something of who I am. And I think, particularly for those who no longer live in their home country, there's a little bit more of a desire to know who you are and where you come from. So it's part of my story. But you know, more than that, this is my story too. This is our story of our God, what he's done, when he's done it, how he's done it, and his relationship with us, his people, that he's made. It's our, I don't know whether I've used this phrase before to you, but our who do you think you are? It tells us who we are as God's people. And we and God are related. He put us here for a purpose. Scientists tell us, quite gleefully, I think, that we're on the third rock from the sun. And the sun's a mediocre star in the back end of a very ordinary galaxy, somewhere in a rather large universe. And yet the Bible tells us that this rock is the focus of God's plans and purposes, and that this people on this rock are a people that he has chosen. And I want to just try and explain some of that and some of the themes in the Bible to help you as you read. One of the things that's been knocking around in my head, and I have to get it out, and I'm afraid you're the ones who are getting it, but is we need to read all of God's word. We're told in the story of the Emmaus Road encounter, Jesus expounded from all the scriptures about who he was and what he was doing. All of God's word is important. And I believe as Christians, we need to not pick and choose which bits to read, but to read it all, because as we read it all, we'll see that running from cover to cover are threads of truth that are so important for us to know, because they're our story. They're who we are and who our God is, and we're part of his family. So I'm sure I've bitten off more than I can chew. And I'm sure that as I do this, I'm going to miss probably everybody's favourite passage on a particular subject, because in trying to give this, I know I'm leaving out much more than I can ever include. But what I want to do is try and get you to think about things so that when you're reading in your own devotions, you have things that you can see and look for that by God's grace will help you to see how it all fits together in an incredible way. So I've got four threads that I believe run the length of Scripture. I'll give you them at the outset and then we'll work through them. And just to keep it nice and simple for you, they all start with the same letter. So, God willing, they'll be easy to remember. The creation, covenant, Christ, and consummation. So, if you want to switch off now, remember those four words. If not, well, let's dig in. Creation. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible presupposes a creator God. It's a foundation that underpins everything else in all of Scripture. That all that we see, even that we don't see, is brought into existence ex nihilo by God himself. Everything else in Scripture depends on this statement. If he's not that creator God, then none of the rest works. And so we've got to be sure of this. And that's why the enemy would seek to knock this foundation from under us. I've said before to you that the creation story is one of believing God or not. He tells us how he did it. He tells us very clearly and very simply. The wonder is he didn't take less time. Not that it only took 6 days. But all of Scripture assumes creation, or even explicitly reaffirms it. Let me just take you to a couple of passages just at random. And as I say, in doing this, I know that I'm leaving out so much more than ever I can include. Just a Psalm 104 says this. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides in the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to a place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Goes on and on. Verse 19, you made this moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for a setting. You made darkness and it is light. How manifold are your works, verse 24. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. It's a wonderful love song to a creator God, expressing wonder and amazement at the God who stretched out the heavens. And if you know anything about stretching, you've got to be bigger than the thing you're stretching. And I love the fact that as we build bigger and bigger telescopes and we look further and further out into the universe, and excited scientists tell us how much bigger the universe is than they've ever seen, that our God is even bigger than anything that they can ever see. And so the more they see, the greater, by implication, they say that our God is. Job chapter 38, let me just read a little chunk to you. Sorry. It'd help if I'm in Job and not the Psalms. Verse 4 of Job 38. This is God setting Job in his place. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment, a thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall ye come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And God saying to one man, a godly man, you have no idea of my place in this universe. You think you know who I am, but you see nothing. And underpinning all of Scripture is this understanding that God is beyond anything that we can see and all that we see. Isaiah 40 and 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He's bigger and beyond all that we see, all that there is. These are just a few examples. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 about how this whole present world is going to one day be dissolved. It's going to disappear. It's going to vanish. It's going to be rolled up like an old coat and thrown in the bin, and there's going to be a brand new one. And of course, the only basis in which we can hope for a new heavens and a new earth is in a creator who made the original ones. And so we've got creation as that first thing that's underpinning all of Scripture, end to end. And again, as I say, I've only touched the surface of what's there. Secondly, covenant. I love this word. You know, we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, and testament really is a word for covenant, and both of them are words we tend not to really use anymore, do we? We sort of know what they mean, but we'd find it very hard to express it if we're asked to. It's a promise, really, isn't it? It's a solemn promise and an oath. And Genesis chapter 17 that we read at the outset is really the beginning of this promise by God. His solemn covenant to Abram and to Abram's offspring. And of course we know that the offspring he was speaking about are those who trust in God by faith. And we get this wonderful promise Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. That's the Almighty, the Creator God, and one man, and all his descendants through faith. Between you, me and you, and your offspring, and after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, and your offspring after you. You will be my people, they will be my people, and I will be their God. This is a promise that is repeated and repeated and repeated from one end of Scripture to the other. Isn't it a wonderful promise that this Creator God has covenanted with us, his creatures, in all our frailty and humanity and sin and our waywardness, that they will be my people and I will be their God. Do you know, that gives me such hope in this lost and fallen world, that God has chosen you and I, that he would be our God. Right through the Old Testament, the prophets time and time again go to the people and say, has any other nation had a God choose them? No. But I chose you, Israel. God chose us and covenanted to be our God. And there's too many instances to cite. There's a reaffirmation of the Davidic covenant through to David in 2 Samuel. In Ezekiel, we're told that there's a future fulfillment as well. Let me just read Jeremiah 31. I'm not reading all of these because I've got far too many to give you. But let's just look at Jeremiah 31. You'll know it so well, but it's so worth just reading again. Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's just another sample, another passage picked from so many that reaffirms that God time and time again reaffirms that he's made a covenant, a promise, a solemn promise to be the God of a chosen people who will put their faith in him, and he will be their God. Stuart last week read from Isaiah 42, one of the servant songs. You know that by now. One of the four particular passages in Isaiah that speak particularly prophetically about Jesus. Isaiah 42 and 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Incidentally, when God says, I am the Lord, that's my name, I give my glory to no other. When he's talking about Jesus, that's just affirming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant. And so Jesus himself is given as a covenant, not just to Israel, but to the nations. So this covenant is open to all of us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So creation, covenant, Christ. Christ is given. And of course, Jesus Christ. Christ is not a given name. It's a title in the sense of job description. Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which really, if we translate it into English, means anointed. God's chosen person to do a particular job. Because Jesus is not part of this creation. He is God himself. And he's God's means to fulfill his covenant, to redeem us as a people, that we might be able to be his people. And he might, in all honesty, be able to be our God. And again, we don't have time to go into all the details of how that is. And under that one heading of Christ, I'm assuming sacrifice, redemption, forgiveness, hope, all of those things. Let me just read to you from Luke chapter 4, which incidentally is on the Anglican calendar for reading today. So I've read it a couple of times already. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, is in the synagogue, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is brought to him. And it says in verse 18, this is a quote from Isaiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus rolled up a scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Just trying to imagine what it would be like. Jesus in this synagogue, full of those who are devoted to the Lord, who are wondering who this upstart preacher and healer is. And they take the scroll with these prophecies that they've been hanging on for hundreds of years, looking for a fulfillment. And Jesus fixes his eyes on them, eyeballs them. He says, "It's talking about me." I don't know what sort of impact that had, but I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop when he said that. And yet it's just as radical today to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, that man who was born in Bethlehem all those years ago, that one who became a carpenter, is God's chosen one, God's anointed, God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And of course, post-resurrection, Jesus made the same claim as the Emmaus Road. He said, "All of Scripture talks about me. Don't you see it?" I was reading the book of Acts a while ago in my devotions, and I was wondering about that bit. You know, where Paul, after the Emmaus Road, he disappears for a few years and nobody hears about him. I was wondering what he was up to. I think he was rewriting his theology. I think he was going from one end of the scriptures that he knew to the other, and he was seeing Jesus Christ there for the very first time before he wrote the rest of scripture for us to read. So Jesus Christ is the covenant confirmed to us. So much more that we could speak about. Just one last thing before we get to our last bit, which is in the book of Ephesians. Of course, the book of Ephesians talks about the marriage of a man and a woman. Let me just read to you what it says. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That's a radical statement, isn't it? That the marriage of a man and a woman is a picture. The marriage of a man and a woman is a covenant. It's a solemn promise to join together for all of our natural lives. And yet it's a mystery, it's a profound mystery, referring to Christ and the church. And so here we have Christ and covenant, and in a sense consummation, all rolled up into one verse. And it is a profound mystery, and I won't dare to try and expound it all in the time that we have. But it's just another thing to leave there, to show how all these threads tie together. We've got creation, we've got covenant, we've got Christ, and praise God, we have got a consummation as well. All of Scripture shows it. Again, we seem to be running out of time, but let me just point you to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Right at that very point when sin enters the world and God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent, and yet there's just a faint glimmer of hope. It's just the very faintest of pictures when we're told that the serpent will bruise Eve's heel. and her offspring's heel, but that her offspring will crush the serpent's head. There's even at mankind's darkest hour, there's a promise of victory. Right through the Old Testament, it speaks of the day of the Lord. It speaks of imminent destruction and judgment. But it also speaks of future judgment and a future final bringing of all things to the right place. We read the same in Daniel. The prophecy of what's going to happen in this world and how it's going to come to a head. And God will bring judgment, full and final. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus himself said that there's going to come a day when we will all stand, all the men and women of this world will stand before God, and we will be separated like a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Some will be told, come inherit the kingdom. And to others will be told, go into outer darkness, I never knew you. But of course, the ultimate consummation is a picture that we have in the book of Revelation. I've just read from Ephesians talking about this mystery of Christ in the church. And I think it would be remiss not to point to consummation in terms of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an exciting passage. It's exciting because it shows an unbounded joy, an incredible worship, and a picture that we can only see in part when we come together to worship God together in this world. Let me read from Revelation 19 and verse 6. This is John in his vision seeing what happens the other side of glory after the Lord Jesus has returned for us, his bride. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you know, if we read that and understand that, we can't help but be moved. That the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, when he comes in his glory at the last trumpet, he's coming as a groom to claim his bride, and that's all of us, his people, as he is our God. And he's going to take us out of this world as it's rolled up and thrown into the bin, and there's a new heaven and then a new earth, and there's this wonderful celebration, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I love that picture of the voice of the great multitude when we're told it sounds like many waters. It's just so many voices worshipping God that you can't make out or distinguish one above another. And that's only the start of it all. I feel like I can't even do justice to these four themes. But I just want to... Somebody said to me recently that books have a long fuse. And what he meant was that they can sit for a long time and do nothing, and then eventually they can have an impact. And I trust that maybe this sermon will have a long fuse. That sometime down the line you'll think, ah, there's covenant, or there's Christ in the Old Testament, or there's creation, or there's consummation. And God willing, as you read God's word, and I would encourage you to try and read it in big chunks. Read it all. Make a plan. It doesn't have to be in a year or 18 months or whatever rate you can do it. Make a plan by God's grace to read it all, because it's all his word to you. It's what he has done. It's what he is doing. It's what he will do. It's who you are. It's where you come from. It's where you're going. All these questions and more. If only we could read it and reread it. And after 30 years or more of reading it and rereading it, I'm still amazed at how much more there is to learn. So can I encourage you, as you see what's there, and God willing, I've given you a little hint, lift your hearts in worship to God for what's in there. But lift your hearts to read and read more and try and see how all the bits fit together for his glory. And pass it on, encourage others that God's word is all we need to understand and know God's plans and his purposes. So from end to end, cover to cover, it is his story of us and him. He is the creator, the covenanter, our Christ, our consummator, our beginning, our end, our redemption, everything in him. Let me just finish read a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 21. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Amen.